The Master's goods. Brother Mason.
Dear friends, we have had three very rich days of fellowship, of enjoyment in natural fellowship, but more deeply in spiritual fellowship, discussing things that have to do with the kingdom and the blessings connected with it and the privileges that we have now. And as we have enjoyed these things together by the Lord's arrangement and the self-sacrifice of His people locally, we see that we all get a new impulse to greater faithfulness in our daily walk, in our service to the Lord, in our privilege of giving up the things at the present time in order that we might have a greater privilege of helping and encouraging others along the way. Stewards of the Master's goods. The text is 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. We see that the apostle here is speaking of mysteries, a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, you remember that in the old days, a steward held a very responsible position, especially if the master went away anywhere. His honesty, his sincere interest in his master's property and goods, and his ability to, subject himself and look from the other servants or associate standpoint so as to get out of that servant the greatest service for his master and likewise keep that servant in an attitude of appreciation and of faithfulness to the master. You know, there's a lot to do with that. And nowadays, people, that is business executives, who want to hire foremen to manage a group of men, look more to not only the knowledge of what is to be done, but the ability to get along with men, and not merely that, but the ability to look from your own viewpoint to their viewpoint, and thus to get out of them the most, the interest, as it were, the enjoyment of their work. You know, if you enjoy your work, if you're interested in it, if you love it, why, you would do it much more effectively and with a larger spirit than otherwise. And so we find that the same is true of the Lord's work here. And he takes us when we have very little ability, very little know-how of service in the Master's use. I know when I was first called and felt the invitation of the Lord, that I had very little ability when it came to dealing in public with anybody. I remember on the farm they sent me out to sell some vegetables. Well, I had no ability to sell them. I said, would you like some vegetables? No. All right, go to the next one. And so we took them all back home. We didn't sell very much. Well, I found the same held me back in the call porter work. I didn't like to impose on people, to knock on their door and make them come to the front door when they were busy cleaning the house and doing something else. I felt like an intruder. But you see, the knowledge that we had the truth, something that they would rejoice in if they could only know that it was the thing they wanted. And so we tried to put it in within their vision, as it were, to present it so that they could see they did want it. And so the Lord helped us along that line. We got so that after a while we forgot all about self and we just gave the message. And the Lord put words in our mouth and helped us. And as we tried to tell others about the message, it deepened its memory and its faith in our own hearts and minds. You see, it's practice on any line that gives you additional strength and confidence and ability. And so we found that, as in the parable of the talents, you know, the one with each were given a talent, but each one increased it, you remember, that were faithful, and added more talents. And we find that that is really the case. That if you do the best you know how in the truth and telling it to others and living it, you find that the Lord gives you abilities that you yourself didn't think you had at the first at all. And so we find that it is the case. And the training that we're getting now is just that of being able, under the Lord's guidance, to give God's blessings to those whom he loves. And he wants a highly trained character with not a drop of selfishness left in it. And so we want to study this morning, what are the Master's goods and what is involved in a stewardship of them? We are said to be stewards here of the Master's goods, and notice that they are the Master's goods, not ours. We're dealing with somebody else's property. And as the Lord says, that if ye are not found honest and efficient in giving or using somebody else's property, who shall give you that which is your own? You see there, the usefulness in the future depends on our earnestness in the training that we have now. And I looked to look at it, you know, when we first came to the truth, and in fact before we came. I remember in the nominal church we used to sing, O land of rest for thee I sigh, when will the moment come when I can lay my armor by and dwell in peace at home? And that was the real longing in our hearts, to have peace and not be exposed to temptations. But you know, the truth brought to our attention another view that is greater, grander, stronger, that the Lord's training helps you to overcome the temptations, as we read in our song, that if we follow in his footsteps, if we have his faith, we too can gain the victory that he gains. As surely as he overcame and conquered death and sin, so surely those who trust his name may all his triumph win. You see, he's going to be associated with others that have passed through similar tests to his own. And when the Lord gives you what we call a trial, some even call it a temptation, but the Lord doesn't present it that way. That isn't a thought in his mind. Going back in the beginning, when the Lord planted that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, He didn't put it there just to test Adam, find out whether he would obey or not. He didn't put it there as a bothersome idea to Adam. Oh, no. He put it there for the very purpose, by its presence, to tell Adam that he could have the use of it someday if he kept himself under control, so that he would not take of it until the Lord gave him permission and directed him to do so. You see, we're not able to handle certain privileges rightly until we've learned self-control and wisdom and the ability to hold ourselves back, even though we do desire something very greatly. And that takes a lot of experience. And so if Adam had looked at that tree and seen how beautiful it was, and then said, there it is, someday perhaps the Lord may give us that, but now we learn the lessons that we have in order that we may be found worthy to be entrusted with those privileges. There was something connected to that tree that had to do with the propagation of the race. And because man was not ready and not able and not worthy, you see what a terrible experience he's gone through on that very line. And we see that all these things then, when the Lord gives us an opportunity or a test, it's a stepping stone. And our lessons are patience and to trust the Lord that the things which are intervening before we get that glory are things that are necessary for us to have, for without them we cannot be entrusted with that glory. You know how it is if you're training in school to be an engineer or an architect or any of those things, that the people who are responsible for building those things couldn't put you to work without training. Why, you'd mess things up and destroy them. Rather, going through that training, you know just what to do, and you know how to do it, and you know why you have to do it. And so we find that the Lord's training is along that line. It tells us, by the presence of these various tests, that not only are they necessary, but that the Lord wants us to get so familiar with His principles of right and truth that the very suggestion of a wrong use would bring a shadow, a feeling that there's something out of harmony there. I'll not choose that. I'll not have anything to do with it. But rather, as the Master said, put it behind your back, something that you have no interest in, and that you won't consider even for a moment. But those things, you see, by our association with them, comparison with the Lord's way and the Lord's methods, enable us to recognize, as we in 130 song says, I want a principle within of jealous godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. There is an influence that goes out from the presence of evil, that if you are trained in righteousness and the love of the truth, you sense it before it has manifested itself in action. That is more and more conceded to be a truth. For one time think that it was any difficulty to hide our thoughts and let nobody else know anything about them. But we realize now that the activity of the brain sends out waves that can be detected on very sensitive voltmeters. And so that there is an influence, you see. Animals can detect it. A dog knows whether you like animals or not, and he doesn't have to live with you any particular time. Just the smell or influence that goes out from you tells whether you like animals or not. And so we find that there is, as one of our studies brought out, the thought of the fragrance of the knowledge of God. There is such a thing. And we want to be possessed more and more of that influence that goes with those who let the Spirit of the Lord rule in their lives. Now, you know that in the general thought of the stewardship in the world, that the world expects you to handle material things, and they look for material gains and material prosperity. And we recognize that that's what the Lord intended for them to do, except that they shouldn't have the selfishness mixed up with it. But you remember in Ecclesiastes, he tells us there a very significant statement that which we find should give us sympathy for mankind. In the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, is it? Oh, it's the third chapter, verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. You see, the Lord made mankind fitted to the world and the earthly and material things, and he expects and intends mankind to love them. That's the natural condition of the human race, because God made them and he furnished them for mankind's use. But there's one peculiar thing. When we consecrate to the Lord, you remember, we give everything to him. We hold back nothing. It's a complete consecration to do God's will and to use what we have in the service of the Lord. And we find that when the Lord accepts that consecration, he gives those material things back to us and said, now these are mine. This is my house. This is my money. These are my clothing. This is my automobile. And this is my time also. Now I'd like to have you use it in harmony with my will, and I'll train you so to use it if you'll be patient. And so the Lord does give us lessons on how to use our property, our money, our houses, our time, everything, and we learn more and more to find a delight in using them in the Lord's service. There's something that comes back to us from it that somehow or other more than repays the sacrifice connected with it. The sacrifice, as Paul says, didn't amount to much as compared with the things that are in store for us by and by if we're faithful. But there's one thing about these, that as we use them, they are used up. Not only our property, not only our time, but our very existence, our very bodies and minds. They grow old, they get tired, they get worn out. And these, therefore, are not the master's goods. Paul says that they're the mysteries of the kingdom. And there's a peculiarity about these. The more you use them, the more you have. And the more the other has also. They increase with use. It's the misuse or non-use of them that illustrated by the burial of the talent in the earth, or the wrapping it up in a napkin, all these indicating that they're not being used. And so we realize that a steward must use his master's goods and use them wisely with the thought of gain for the master. Does the Lord gain anything from us? Oh, yes. We can't tell him anything he doesn't know. We can't do anything for him half as good as somebody else can that the Lord might know. And we can't give him anything that he doesn't possess already. What does the Lord gain? The apostle tells us in Ephesians 1 that he has an inheritance in the saints. You know, when you have a young man and a woman get together and they're married and they bring into the world these little ones whom God has arranged for their blessing and enjoyment, that they do gain something, don't they, by that? They not only gain the children and the Lord's earth is being populated, but their very attempts to teach the right way to those children makes them behave themselves more carefully. For they know that no matter what you say, if the little one sees father smoke, he thinks it's a man's privilege to smoke, and he'll smoke as soon as he dares or can. And so all of the other things, actions speak louder than words. And so it's a wonderful training to bring up these little ones. And we find that the training comes whether we're married or unmarried, because we're dealing not with material things or personages, but rather with things connected with the spirit. So these intangible things are things that increase and grow the more beautiful and the better in every way by their use. And so he tells us that these are the mysteries of God. In Matthew 13, he has a reference there that is worth noting. That's the parable of the kingdom, you know, the 13th of Matthew. And in the 11th verse, he says, he answered and said unto you, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You see, those mysteries are given to us to understand. They are the Master's goods, and they are expected not to be stored away and not used, but to be used and talked about, and in every way to let a light shine, realizing that it is a wonderful privilege to have your mind open to the truth. When great, noble minds that are much better in character, more brilliant in mental capacity than you and I, do not have the privilege of understanding or seeing those things, we realize it is an honor to even know the truth, and a greater honor still to be to stay in it year by year and increase in the knowledge of God and in the possession of those qualities in us which he is perfecting. In 1 Timothy 3:9 is another statement. He says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Reading the adjacent verses, he says that in selecting one who should be a elder or servant of the church, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, but holding the mystery of the faith, these things hid from generations of the past, even though many of those were noble. And in a pure conscience, that is, in a conscience or a mental condition with relation to the Lord that is wholly in favor of doing his will, that isn't holding back anything, or in one of the hymns, there is this statement, Father, forgive the heart that clings thus closely to the things of time. And bid our soul on soaring wings soar higher to a nobler clime. Those are not the exact words, but they're about it. You see, the Lord knows that things of nature, its beauty, music, good literature, all these wonderful things that mankind can enjoy, they have an attraction for the human nature that we have, and our consecration to sacrifice those things sometimes makes a real sacrifice of it. And we are sometimes in those cases as if the Lord said to us, do you love me sufficiently to lay aside those things? He says, I laid them aside for you. Do we think of those things? That the Lord had a perfect humanity. And as a perfect human being, he had all the loves, all the desires that go with a perfect human being. But those desires he kept under control to the Lord's will. He came, he said, I came to do thy will, O God. And he knew it meant to give up. There were many beautiful women in his day. He could have married, had a lovely home, ruled over many, but he didn't come for that. Neither do we. And so, as the Lord has called us, these things become more clear to our vision as time goes on. And we hold the truth in a pure conscience. And then in Luke 16, coming back to the Gospels. Verses 9-12. He says, I say unto you, make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is also unjust in the much. Therefore, if ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So you see, there is not merely a privilege, not merely an honor to have the truth, but there's a responsibility that goes with it too. The Lord expects, and rightfully so, some return from these things which he has given to us. The true riches. Who shall commit to your trust? Oh, note those words. That the Lord is going by and by to commit, that is, to hand over to you, to your trust, entrusting you with them, riches, wonderful blessings to give to the ones that he loves, to all his creatures, for the divine nature has no other ability but to give. It receives nothing, for it has everything. And so we have as stewardship to exhibit the master's goods before all kinds of customers, whom not knowing who might be selected by our master to be worthy to possess his treasures. You know how in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle holds up there the jewels of character, like a jeweler would, exhibiting them to the beholder, and calling his attention to all their glittering and pleasing aspects. First he deals with the negative side, what love is not. Then he says what it does do. And with the thought of making you want those jewels. And so we should present the truth, not to show that we know more than the other chap, but rather so as to point out to him something that he would like to have about those. That would appeal to him. And so in Colossians 2:3, there's a little statement there that helps us. He says about the Lord Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. First place, all of them are there. There isn't anything left that isn't possessed by him. So if we want something and desire it very greatly, all that we want we can find in him. That's what we sing about, and I hope we mean it. And he says that they are treasures, that they are the real values of life on any plane, and that they are hid in our Lord Jesus. Wisdom and knowledge, they're not the same. Knowledge is just an accumulation of facts in your mind. Wisdom is the proper association of those facts so that you know how to use them, how to apply the knowledge. All these facts that are hid means that they're there, stored up, and the Lord will give them from time to time as he sees that his creatures are ready for them. That's one thing that we learn about the Lord, that he loves us so much, he doesn't want to stumble us with too great knowledge or responsibility to raise pride in our minds. He wants us to keep away from pride. That is the thing that he hates. But he gives us the knowledge and the privilege when we're able to use it so that it'll be a blessing not only to ourselves but to others too. And with it goes meekness and teachableness, recognizing that we don't know everything, that we can learn from almost everybody or everything. I remember in one old English poem, the helper, the shepherd, meets the master, and the master's in great trouble because he's had to do certain things with the king that he doesn't know how to do. And the servant says, hast not heard yet that a fool may teach a wise man wit? So we can. We learn from the things that are often just things of nature or from one another. And we realize that the master often teaches us through one another. And we realize that when we're telling this message, exhibiting these goods of the master before others, we realize that the master has a secret agent that is not visible. We cannot know it and describe it unto others, but that somehow or other that this Holy Spirit, which is the invisible agent, works upon the minds and hearts so that only a certain mind and condition of heart will be willing to listen to the message of the truth. The others, somehow or other, you can tell it to them, but it sinks in, or rather it doesn't sink in, but like water off a duck's back. They hear the message, as the Lord said, it's not given to them. It would add too much responsibility, more than they can bear. And so we realize that these who have not an ear to hear don't realize the value of these things. We believe someday they will, but that day is not yet. It is a future privilege. And it's a wonderful privilege along this line to realize that you don't have the responsibility for selecting them at all. It's up to you to display the goods, to let the public know about them, and let the Lord determine who the buyers are, those who want them. We don't have to worry whether someone accepts it or not, whether he buys or not. Just display the goods, and the Lord will have those whom he knows buy them and profit by them. And we realize that some in the world are of a swinish disposition. They're unable to appreciate these good things. Some of mankind have fallen much lower than others. And we realize that the Lord loves them too. He's going to provide a way for them to receive the truth and the blessing of the Lord, but that's by and by. So we do not attempt to describe the truth much when we see there's no ear there. In Amherst once, in Nova Scotia, in 1910, I remember calling at the house, or rather into the yard of a man. He was working there in his garden, and he rose up as he saw me enter, and he said, "You get out of here." And I said, "Well, I didn't come to sell anything to you. I came to help you." And he said, "I don't care what you came for. If you don't get out, I'll set my dog on you." And there was fire in his eyes and hatred in his mind, and I could see it, so I didn't stop. I saw he was not ready. No matter what he said, he wouldn't be able to receive it. Those things occur very few, but occasionally they do occur at times. And so if we find that one is interested, how glad we are to go into details further. Not too much, but to give them a little more of a glint of the jewels, to show them in another light some of the beauty of them, and yet asking the Lord for guidance even in that also. So we see that there's a wonderful timepiece connected with the Lord's work and with his service. And his right to his servants learn to rightly divide the times and the seasons, to recognize that there's a proper time for telling the truth and a proper manner in which to tell it. Often your earnestness that's expressed in your eyes, your own belief in it, your own depth of faith, sells the volume or the truth more than you can by any amount of words. So many, you see, are in the world just to sell the goods because they want the money. They have to earn a living. Even some ministers are that way. And so we find that the Lord is teaching us many things. He's teaching us to sympathize with mankind, to realize their need, but also that a time is set by the Lord for their instruction, and to be kindly to them. I've learned to look at people as I see them, men and women and boys and girls, that there goes a child that sometime or other will be a glory to the Lord and a blessing to all his fellow creatures. You see that they're God's children, not your own. As the Lord told the Jewish people, he said to those that sacrificed unto Moloch, he says, "Those were my children whom you slew." All of those things, you see, are things that we're learning. And in connection with this stewardship of the Master's goods and the manner in which we present them, growing in the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lord, in sympathy, in understanding, we find that there is a uniform that the king's household wears. You know, in the old days, the various landlords in the feudal estates used to each have a special livery or uniform with its possessor's coat of arms marked on it. And wherever the individual went, It was recognized as being that household's uniform, that master's servant. And so they had, as they called it, a livery of that particular feudal king or lord. And we find that our king, likewise, has a particular uniform for his people to wear. This is illustrated in the third chapter of Zechariah. You remember there in that vision that he had, that he saw Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. That's permitted, you see. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. You see, the statement quoted in Jude was a quotation of Scripture even there. The Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? We see that's just what the church is. A brand saved from destruction and put under the Lord's care. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, to those that stood before him, take away the filthy garments from him. It says in the third verse, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And that's what our righteousness is. As Isaiah says, that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. They're not even garments, you see. They're rags. And that's bad enough, but worse, they're filthy rags. And in the Lord's sight, we can see how detestable, how you might say irritating, anything out of harmony with the Lord is. You know how you feel when you go into a room that's filled with smoke, and how irritating it is to your nostrils. The whole presence makes you want to get out of that. Well, the Lord says that's the way evil is to him. He says there are like a smoke in his nostrils that burneth all the day. And so he says, the angel changed the, took the filthy garments from him and gave him these clean garments. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with chains of raiment. And we realize that change of raiment is the robe of Christ's righteousness now. But the point is that by embroidering that with the various colors representing features of character, that that robe is going to be our own by and by. You remember the statement there in the armor of God, that be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. The indication of that is you get your strength from the right source that is authorized, and use that, that it becomes your own after a while. He says that the white linen is the righteousness of saints. A quality of character, or a summation of qualities that they have practiced so much that they have become the natural atmosphere in which they live. Oh, that we could attain that, but then the Lord says we will. He says in the 12th of Hebrews that all this training, all this chastisement and so forth, is that we might be partakers of the holiness of God. And that word partakers is the same one rendered there sharers, or that in 1 Corinthians 11, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Yes. There is a fellowship there, you see. And all of that brings in the blessings of this new garment and this new association with the Lord. And let them set a fair mitre upon his head. That went to the Lord, you see, the head. So they did. And the angel of the Lord said unto Joshua, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, you see, the mysteries of God turned over to you, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. Here's the Lord telling us a little of what he has to offer. Judge, shall not the church judge the world, and even angels, he says. And he says, thou shalt keep my courts, those outer things that surround the Lord and the approaches unto him. And I will give thee places of service, of activity, to those that stand before the Lord. You know, Gabriel referred to that in the occasion of John, of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He said, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. As if not every angel had that honor. But here it is offered to those who will be God's mouthpieces, to train themselves. And so we find that this raiment, you see, is characteristic of God's people. He said, so let your light shine that men may see your good works and glorify your God in the day of their visitation in the kingdom time. They look back and remember these. They do not sink into their minds and hearts now, but they will then. And then another thing, he tells us that these features of the clothing, you had them, you know, in the tabernacle shadows, as you studied that, what those various blue, scarlet, and all the other gold and silver represented. And we see that in this, there is the statement made by Peter, be clothed with humility, that's part of it. And again, clothed with meekness, an ornament of weakness, that's one of the jewels we can wear and exhibit it without calling their attention to it, you know, but it nevertheless is evident. And then we have as our hats, our helmets, the hope of salvation, and the breastplate of faith and love. And we have various shoes to wear, that is, special ones, the gospel of peace, the preparation which it gives unto us. And we're girded, we have girdles, and they are embroidered, they are beautiful in colors, for it is a privilege to serve the Lord. And then there's food given of special quality to these servants of God, to these stewards, and they learn that that food has a certain aroma and a certain taste about it that no other food has, and no other food is so nourishing. And so, as Job said, that I have found, he said, thy word more precious than the daily food that he used. More precious. And so you find that those who love the truth will often sit up and miss a meal or miss something else for the sake of studying the truth and learning a little more about it. They lose the sleep. They lose other things because they want to know the truth and to understand it. And often the Lord is almost, you might say, visibly or at least tangibly present there with them in those delightful hours of fellowship and study with the Lord. And then we learn that these stewards and God's people have to learn a new language. Yes. They can't speak as they used to in the language that the world has. And is there such a language? Yes, there is. It's mentioned in the 19th chapter of Isaiah, the 18th verse. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to Jehovah of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction, or as the margin reads, the city of the sun. Evidently they don't know which. Makes quite a difference. In that day, that would be the harvest time in which we're living. Five governments in Christendom, the world, the land of Egypt, shall speak the language of Canaan, that it claimed to be Christian. They do, you know. They're supposed to be Christendom, God's kingdom, kingdom of Christ. And swear by the Lord of hosts. You see, that isn't an idol worship. That's a claim to be the Lord's people. So these are cities in Christendom. Swear, that is, make a covenant, or supposed to have done so, unto the Lord of hosts. But he says, one of them shall be called the city of destruction, or perhaps the city of the sun. Which shall it be? It depends upon what use they make of their privileges. A city of destruction might be Russia. They once claimed to be Christian. They're not now. They boast of it not. Although the people themselves still claim to be worshippers of the Lord. And with us, you see, we might be a city of help. I don't know. It's the way we use the Lord's blessings. And we realize that these are learning this new language by use and practice. You remember Paul's lessons to Timothy? He said, let your words be seasoned with salt. Have a preserving influence, a helpful influence. And then he said that, one of them is Colossians 4, 6. Let your speech always be seasoned, always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Oh, that takes thought, to know how to present the truth, and to present it in such a way that they will see the beauty of it. We need prayer and guidance in that matter. And then salt has the thought of a preserving influence. Something that will help along the road to righteousness rather than to the downward tendency. It will appeal to the better man rather than to his lower nature. And the apostles tell us to keep and guard our tongue and to speak as the oracles of God, because we are to be that by and by, and we want the practice of it. We'll have to bring things to a close here. But these are in training, these stewards, to be the companions of the King's Son. Companions. He calls them brethren. And when we think of the ability and the wonder and the power of that wonderful King's Son, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the divine nature bodily, all power in heaven and earth given to him, everything put under his control, we realize that to be the associates of such an one will mean very great care and very great effort to remember the advice or the instructions of the Master, not to let other things crowd them out so that we'll forget enough without any effort along that line. But we need to look behind the origin of the word in the thoughts to transform the mind, to learn the language of heaven. Because Canaan was the promised land, you know, and in that sense represented the heavenly reward that's offered to the saints. There's many other things that we could bring to our attention, but the time has come to close. But remember that we're in training to be Jesus' companions in all the ages to eternity. And not only that, but as the Lord says in Isaiah 56, he said that he would give to the eunuchs that kept his Sabbaths and that loved him a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. They would be the Lord's home and associates in his household, his own personal companions. That seems almost unthinkable, but it is the promise of the Lord. And so we realize that we have indeed a high calling and a wonderful privilege, and the Lord has brought things like this convention together for our growth and our good. Let us pray that one another may be able to keep them and to increase in the knowledge of God and the possession of these characteristics. May the Lord bless our efforts.
Thank you, Brother Megerson. Brother Megerson has given us an opportunity now that we can do some judging. You know, we were studying that the other day. Now we can judge ourselves. We can do a little grading here and see what kind of stewards we are as far as the master's goods are concerned. Let's close by singing number 276.
Amen.